Well, CPC, good morning. My name is Drew. I'm a pastor at Pacific Crossroads Church in L.A. It's my first time to Santa Barbara. I've heard this is one of the most beautiful places in the country, so I'm excited to explore today. Good to be with you guys. Well, it's December 29th, which means that another new year is barreling its way towards us, only 3 days away. And whenever a new year is coming, of course, there's one thing that's almost always on our minds, and that's change. Almost all of us are thinking about change. Of course, that could come in the way of New Year's resolutions. We think of simple New Year's resolutions like the classic, I'm finally going to use that gym membership that I haven't used before, to the more profound. I'm going to make sure I worry a lot less this year. Or I'm going to make sure I have better control over my anger. And New Year's can, of course, be an inspiring time, but it can also be a very frustrating time as we not only look forward, but as we look back towards the resolutions we've maybe made before that haven't come true the way we hoped, that haven't been realized in our lives the way that we had originally thought. And so it can be very frustrating. Well, today we're going to be looking at Romans 6. And in Romans 6, Paul tackles that absolutely central question, which is how do you get the power for real change? The kind of lasting transformation that we all hope for in our lives. And as we read the passage, what he says is that it all hinges on how you understand one event, the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, your New Year's is completely rooted in how you understand Easter. And so as we dive into Romans 6, wherever you're at with your faith, however you enter this room, Paul says the resurrection of Jesus is not simply a historical fact to be believed, though it is. And it's not just an event to celebrate once a year on a Sunday 4 months from now, but in fact, it's a power that can break through. And as we enter a new year, it can give you new life. And so with that, let me read the passage. This is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. I know it's in your bulletin. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." This is the word of the Lord. So I'd like to begin with an old fairy tale. I don't know how many of you read children's literature, but one of my favorite stories is out of C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And The Voyage of the Dawn Treader centers around the story of this one boy, Eustace Scrub. And when you read the story, there are two things that you learn about this boy, Eustace Scrub, very quickly. The first is that Eustace is a completely obnoxious kid, bratty, complains about everything, essentially the kind of kid that needs something to happen in his life that can begin to change him, who needs something to break through in his life. And the second thing you learn about Eustace is that he has this very special painting, very unique, hung up on a wall in his house. It's a mesmerizing image, and he's never quite known why. And so, anyway, here's this boy who has a lot of issues, who has a lot of problems, and he has two cousins who are being forced to come and stay with him for a while. And within a few minutes, Eustace, being Eustace, makes things so miserable that everyone just wants to leave. And they're arguing and they're bickering. And in the middle of the arguing, one of the cousins, out of the blue, just stops talking. And she becomes just completely mesmerized by this painting. And in the middle of everything, she's just staring at it. And eventually, the other cousin and Eustace, they stop their bickering. And they begin staring at it as well. And they're all there just engrossed. It was an old painting, a painting of a ship, pointed directly at you, surrounded by the waves of the ocean, with one side of the water reflecting sunlight and the other in the shadow of the ship. Eustace was staring at this image and he was engrossed by it when all of a sudden something startling began to happen. Eustace sees the waves in the image begin to move. And he's shocked a bit, and so he tries to recollect himself. He tries to close his eyes and hope that it won't be that way when he opens them. But when he opens his eyes, he sees that the waves are moving only even more. And then the waves start to move. They start to grow even more than that. And eventually, the frame of the painting begins to shake, and some water even breaks through the painting. It begins to trickle down, and it drips onto the floor. And suddenly, Eustace feels a cold splash in his face. And the water begins to pour and it begins to flood out all while Eustace is washing it. And then eventually the water rises all the way up to his knees and then it gets up to his chest. And eventually it rises all the way over his head so that he's completely submerged in this water with no ground to stand on. And he's getting tossed backwards and forwards by the waves. And eventually he's finally able to pull his head out of the water. And what he sees is that he's no longer inside the walls of his house. But there's now this ship in front of him, and he's now surrounded by a vast ocean. And after all of that, the discovery that Eustace begins to make is that what's made this image so unique is not just that it's a beautiful image, and it's not just that it's a picture from this larger, inspiring story, but that it's part of a story that had the power to burst in and to flood in, to break through, and to become his own story. And what Paul is saying in our passage today is, look, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a beautiful image, but it's not just a beautiful image. And it's an inspiring story, but it's not just an inspiring story. But in fact, it's part of a story that has the power to burst in and to flood in and to become our own. Paul says in verse 4, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave, for those of us who trust him, that same power, if you trust him, it lives inside of you. And yet that's somehow not entirely true of everyone's experience. You see, Eustace had this painting in his house his whole life, and nothing had yet happened. Nothing had broken through. Nothing had changed in his life. And for some of us, we've been staring at this image, the great gospel story of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. And for whatever reason, we feel that not much is happening. Not much is breaking through. Forgiveness, we ask. How is that going to break through the anger that I have? Confidence. How is that going to break through all the insecurities that dominate me? Compassion and generosity. How is that going to flood in and replace my constant self-focus? Or another way to ask the question is, how does the power of the gospel, as with Eustace, break through and give us new life? Well, Paul in Romans 6 gives us a simple and yet one of the most confounding answers you'll ever find. Life comes only through death. Positive change comes only with negative change, if we're willing to take it on. And so that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to look at Paul's answer through these two headings. If you can imagine it, these two headings are like two sides of the same coin. One doesn't happen without the other. Very simply, we are called to a death we fear, and then we're raised to the new life we crave. They're like two sides of the same coin. One doesn't happen without the other. It's incredibly simple, and yet, man, at the same time, it couldn't be any more intimidating. We're called to a death we fear, and we're raised to a new life we crave. So first, we are called to a death we fear. Now, you absolutely can't understand this passage unless you first do business with its language. Do you notice it? It's morbid. Paul says in verse 3, we were baptized into the death of Christ. In verse 5, he says, we were united in Christ's death. And in verse 6, he says, who we used to be was crucified. Then in verse 11, he says, consider yourself a dead man. The whole passage, he's saying, you're dead. Now live as someone who's died. It's awfully strange. And so what's it all mean? Well, most of us, we come to God, and if we're honest, we want our spiritual ears tickled. You know, maybe we want to become a better version of ourselves, just as with New Year's resolutions, we want to become an improved version of ourselves, of who we already are. Maybe we're attracted to the morality of Jesus' teaching, and so we come for a little pick-me-up, a little inspiration. And so we try to become a better version of who we already are, but if we're honest, most of us don't want the core of who we are to ever be threatened. Author Wilbur Reese once admitted, he once said, I would like $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to disturb me. Not so much that it will change how I live. Not so much that I have to tangibly love a person I can't relate to or change the way I use my body. I mean, come on. I want happiness, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not the new birth. Just a pound of the eternal in a brown paper bag, please. Now, most of us aren't that honest. But you see, what Paul is saying is Christ has no interest in creating a better you. He has no interest in creating an improved you. He's only in the business of creating a new you. But most of us, we do want change, but only change to a degree. Only change the places we allow. Please help me with this, but don't ever touch that. Over the summer, I was helping a man with his yard. He has this property in a nice section of town. Great corner, beautiful property. But the yard itself hadn't been touched in at least 5 years. And so if you can imagine, it was just overgrown with trees and vines and branches. Some of the things growing out of the ground, you couldn't even walk through certain places. And there were multiple times throughout the day when I was digging something up, including this one particular banana tree, when I'm in the middle of digging up these dead trees and plants, the owner would come up to me and he would say, no, 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 please don't touch that. I planted that. And I was shocked a little bit confused. I wasn't sure how to respond. And I just told him, well, these trees, this banana tree is dead. It's not doing anything for you. And he just said, well, I like that banana tree. I'd really rather you not dig that up. You know what? I've got an idea. Why don't you work over here? You see, most of us, we come to God and we say, you can dig this up and you can dig that up, but please, please, don't touch this. Why is that? We all have things we'll let go of, maybe most things. But we all also have those one or two things that we're just too afraid God will put his hands on and we say, no, no, no. Don't you dare. Paul says, dig up the things that are already dead. But I think we can go a level deeper because that's a lot easier said than done. You see, we all have things in our lives that we're convinced will make us happy, and yet we forget the fact that we don't have any proof of it. We think if we get that next promotion, then we'll be happy. Then when we get it, we're just worried about the next one. Or maybe for us, it's about recognition. If only these people will notice me, if only these people will recognize me for what I've done, then I'll be happy. Then when they notice you, if they notice you, you're just worried about the next group. In his recent New York Times op-ed entitled, I Know What You Think of Me, Tim Kreider describes the human condition, and here's what he says. He says, we are all exasperating people. We make the same obvious mistakes over and over. We date the same imbeciles. We relapse into the same addictions and self-defeating habits and are always blind to our ridiculous flaws and blatant contradictions. As all people are, he says, we are fiercely devoted to whatever keeps us miserable. Paul would agree. In verse 6 of our passage, he says we're all slaves. Now, if you've been in church, you're a little bit numb to that word, but that's a really harsh thing to say. He says we are all enslaved to our sin. Enslaved to a certain set of things that just can't be touched. And what's ironic is it's exactly those things that make us unhappy because they're desires that can never be satisfied. In fact, in verse 12, Paul says, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions, its desires. But that word for passions, for desires, it's actually much stronger than that. It literally could be translated not just desires, but over desires. The things we desire too much. The things that absolutely rule you and seem to always leave you wanting more. You see, the essence of sin is valuing something more than God. Believing we need something else to satisfy us, believing we need something else to give us that feeling of significance or of meaning or of value. And over and over and over again, we have to learn the hard way that those things are always dramatically underqualified. That they may be good things, in fact, most of the time they are, but they can't fill that kind of a hole. So if what you value the most is romantic affection and having the perfect partner, if that's where you find not some significance, but your ultimate significance, whoever you're with is always going to leave you disappointed. And that poor person, you're only going to crush them with your expectations. Or if for you, if it's not about romantic affection, if it's about career and you find your ultimate significance in that, there are two things that can happen. You can fail, and you'll end up distraught. Or worse, you'll get exactly what you want. And then you'll just want more. You see, those pseudo-desires, once they get started, they never satisfy. They become like fires. Once they get started, you can't put them out. Once they get started, they only grow, and they consume everything. John D. Rockefeller was once asked, at the height of his incredible personal wealth, one of the richest men in history. He was asked, John, how much is enough? And you know what he said? One more dollar. Paul asks, is that your desire? Is that your core desire? Is that what you think will make you happy? Power. Human approval. Your need to be independent. Your need to have someone dependent on you, your sex appeal. Is there something else that at the end of the day you place your ultimate value in? Paul says those desires aren't doing anything for you. They're not making you happy. Now put them to death. And that's the first thing that this text shows us. That if the power of the gospel is going to break through and flood into our lives, it only happens through death. It only happens through first letting go of the things that most of us are too afraid to lose. But are you willing to let go? It's a lot easier said than done. You can't just cut these kind of things out. You can't just cut it off. You need something, we need something much more severe. And that takes us to the second side of this coin. Not only are we called to a death we fear, but at the same time we're raised to the new life we crave. And now this is important because you really can't pull something out unless you also put something in its place. Whatever those core desires are for you, they can't be put to death unless something is also brought to life. In verse 4, Paul says, "We were buried, therefore, with Jesus by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." How? Well, he answers that in the very next verse. He says, we've been united with Christ in a death like his, so too we will be united with him in his resurrection. And so you hear that? If you believe, you're united with Christ. You're one with him. And he doesn't just say that's in the future. He doesn't say you will be with him in heaven. He says right now you actually are with him. In John 11, Jesus gets word that his good friend Lazarus has died. And when Jesus arrives on the scene, Lazarus' sister Martha runs up to him and she's crying, she's weeping, she's actually angry with Jesus. And she says, "Where were you, Lord? If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus calmly replies, "He will live." And Martha says, "Yes, I know he will live. He will rise in the resurrection of the dead. But that's not what I asked for." And Jesus looks at her and he says, "No, Martha, I don't mean in the future. I mean now. I am the resurrection and the life, and I'm here. He who believes in me now," he says, "even though he dies, yet shall he live." And so Jesus, he just bursts out into this spontaneous sermon. In the scene, why does he do that? Well, what we know about Martha from the rest of the Gospels is that she was a goal-oriented person, type A, the kind of person that liked to control things. But with a lot of goals, it also left her with a lot of disappointment, and at the end of the day, she was restless. She placed her worth in those goals. She craved a new sense of worth. And in the midst of all of that, her own personal problems, and now her brother also dying, what Jesus says, what he does is he looks into her eyes and he says, "Martha, I am about to raise your brother. But you need new life spiritually every bit as much as he does physically. And Martha, I am that new life." But then Jesus didn't just tell Martha, he also showed her his power. Because just a few verses later, Jesus walks up to the grave and with the same mouth that spoke creation into existence, Jesus speaks into the tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And it says that the dead man got up and he walked out. You know, there he was. "I am the resurrection and the life. Let me show you. I don't want to just tell you, Martha, here. Let me show you. This is what can happen in your own life." But of course, the question is, how does he show us? Well, if we look at our passage today, if we go back to Romans 6 and we go back to all the death and resurrection language, listen, this is critical. It's almost entirely in the past tense, the Greek's aorist tense, singular events that have already been accomplished. In other words, he already has showed us. So you know what it means to be united with Christ? Jesus didn't just raise another man from the grave for you. He went to the grave himself. And when he was there, you were there with him. And when he rose 3 days later, you rose with him. And now because you're still united, one with him, that same power which rose Lazarus from the grave and the same power that later rose Jesus himself from the grave, this is amazing. That same power, it lives inside of us because we're one with him. But if only we would hear those same words spoken to us. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am your significance. You don't need these other things. I give you worth. I give you meaning. I give you value. And if only we would stop holding on to the things that aren't doing anything for us anyway, that aren't giving us any satisfaction, that if only we would give all those things completely over to him. Then he says, if you do, my story and the story that you just witnessed with Lazarus, that story will become your own. And that leads us to 2 points of application. The first is, don't tackle these things completely on your own. In Paul's text, not only is all this language in the past tense, but all the pronouns, they're plural. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him. We rose with him. We have been united to him. Even all the yous, they're plural. You all. In other words, this power doesn't break through for you if you're trying to do it all on your own. And it didn't for Eustace either. Remember Eustace? He had this painting in his house his whole life, and nothing had yet happened. Nothing had broken through. And then when he looked at it with his two cousins, it changed his life forever. But then the most important application, in fact, the application of this entire sermon, is are you giving all of yourself? In verse 13, Paul says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. In other words, don't only present to God a part of yourself, pieces of yourself. Make sure you're presenting all of yourself. Like a trusting patient laying himself down on the good surgeon's table. Later, in C.S. Lewis's story, Eustace is in this other world. And while he's on his own, he stumbles upon a cave full of treasure. And at this point, he's still in a process. He's still in the process of changing. And so he's tempted to use the dragon's treasure for his own benefits. And so he stuffs his pockets and he falls asleep in the treasure. And after a night of deep sleep, Eustace wakes up and he discovers that he himself has become the dragon. And he's in agony. He can't talk. All the people he knew are treating him as this horrible monster. It looks like he'll be stuck this way for the rest of his life. And then one night, he wakes up and he has a very unique encounter with a lion. Now, the lion in these stories is a representation of Jesus himself. The lion appears to Eustace, who's still a dragon, and Eustace reports to his friends later what happened. I'm just going to read this. Eustace says, I looked up and saw the very last thing I expected. A huge lion coming slowly towards me. It told me to follow it. It led me a long way into the mountains until at last we came to a well. I knew it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom of it. But it was a lot bigger than most wells, like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it. The water was as clear as anything, and I thought if only I could get in there and bathe, it would finally ease my pain. But the lion told me I must undress first. I was just going to say that I couldn't undress because I hadn't any clothes on when I suddenly thought that dragons are snaky sorts of things and snakes can cast their skins. So I started scratching myself. And my whole skin started peeling off beautifully, just like it does with an illness, or as if I was a banana. In a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a rather lovely feeling, and so I started to go down into the well for my bathe. But just as I was going down to put my feet into the water, I looked down and saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly again. "Oh, that's all right," said I. "It only means I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of it too." So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left it lying beside me, beside the other one, and went down into the well for my bathe. Well, exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, "Oh dear, however many skins have I got to take off?" For I was longing to bathe. Then the lion said, "You will have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you. But I was pretty nearly desperate now. So I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I have ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peeled off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt like this. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes. The same I've got on now, as a matter of fact. And then suddenly, I was back here, which makes me think it must have all been a dream. And Eustace's friend replied, "No, Eustace, it was not a dream." And it's not for us either. When the power of the gospel breaks through in your life, it doesn't mean that everything is suddenly easy. And when it isn't, you can try to scratch your scales off on your own all you want. But you and I need something much more severe. And that only happens if you lay your whole self down. Especially the parts that are hard to give. And I tell you what, you'll never want to do it. It'll always hurt. And yet Jesus says to Martha, and he says it to us as we approach the new year, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who comes to me, who gives himself fully to me, even though in some sense he'll die, that person will forever have new life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that for us, this isn't just a fairy tale. That all this is true, that you don't only give us this incredible story, but in fact you invite us into it as well. And yet, Father, we admit that other desires we have can so easily rule our lives. Often we find our significance in these other things. That there's an allure there, there's an attraction there. And yet all those things do is use us and leave us feeling empty. And so won't you fill us? I pray that we would be the kind of people that take risks and that would be willing to tackle the things that rule us and instead submit our lives completely to you, especially when it hurts. We pray all of this together in Christ's name. Amen.